I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9 as we continue our study of this sermon. Hebrews chapter 9. I'll begin reading with verse 16 through verse 28. Please give your attention to the reading of God's Word. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the tester. For a tester is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the tester lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop and sprinkled them, both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you." Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no remission of sin. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself. Now to appear in the presence of God for us, not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood and another, he then would have to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. I'm going to invite you to turn with me now to Galatians. Galatians chapter 4. I'll begin reading with verse 21. The pages have quieted down, so that means you found your spot, so we'll proceed now. Galatians chapter 4, verse 21. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise. Which things are symbolic? For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, "Rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are in labor. For the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh, then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. And thus concludes the reading of God's word. If you were in a class, presumably a history class, and your teacher asked you a question, let's say it's an essay question, your teacher wants you to identify what you believe is the most significant event in history, and then you have to write some type of argumentation for your position. The event that you've chosen. If you were in that history class, I'm curious, what event would you choose? And what argumentation would you provide for that being the most significant of all human history? Of all the events you could point to, what event would you choose? It's a very interesting question. At least I think it's an interesting question. I think it's a fascinating question, and it tells a lot about the person in terms of what event they choose and how they decide to defend their answer. The way you answer this question is going to reveal tremendous, it's going to reveal a lot about the worldview you have and the presuppositions that guide your thinking. The presuppositions are things that you presuppose. You just assume they're true. You just kind of like know they're true. People typically don't examine their presuppositions. They should. If you believe that the invention of the printing press or the Enlightenment are the most important events that define human history, then you're the type of person that puts high regard on the progression of ideas. And if you respond to the question by pointing to the development of democracy in Greece and later in the United States of America, and I understand we're not really a democracy, we're a republic, I get it, but still, the groundwork had to be laid somewhere. And if you point to our history and the Constitution that followed, then you probably believe in the primacy of politics. So what is your answer? The only true way to really view human history in terms of ultimately is creation, the fall, redemption, and the consummation of God's kingdom. And then all of history turned upon the fall of man, but ultimately all of history turns upon the death of Christ. No more important historical event than the death of Christ. And of course, when I say that, it doesn't exclude his resurrection. It's a package deal. It's the earthly work of God incarnate. Nothing changes history. It's not even close. The printing press, the Constitution, these other things, they're merely a beep. What we're talking about here is so profound. It changes all of history forever. It changes man's destiny. It creates an entirely new humanity. Those who were under judgment and condemnation now have life if they're in Christ. I mean, you just can't get anything more profound than the death of Christ. In the last few verses of Hebrews chapter 9, or Hebrews chapter 9, the author is reflecting upon the ascension of Jesus Christ and the shedding of blood, and how the shedding of blood is necessary for the remission of sin. And even under the Old Covenant, even under, when I say the Old Covenant, I'm talking about the covenant in the book of Hebrews, which we see also in Galatians, the covenant that God established with the nation of Israel at Mount Sinai. We're not talking about the Abrahamic covenant. We're talking about Mount Sinai here. That's the Old Covenant. versus the new covenant established by the death of Christ and his resurrection administered by him. Well, the focus here at the end of the book is upon the ascension of Jesus Christ within the context of this necessity in terms of his death and the cleansing, the requirement of better sacrifices. And the argument here is that even if Moses, when he established the old covenant, or when it was established, animals were sacrificed, blood was collected, and blood was applied to the people. It was applied to the covenant documents. Blood was applied. And the argument that the author of Hebrews is making, there is no cleansing apart from the shedding of blood. And if that was true of the old covenant, we know that the old covenant is weak and insufficient. How much truer is that of the new covenant and the heavenly tabernacle? The heavenly tabernacle that Jesus Christ is the only high priest who's ever entered this tabernacle. Aaron, Moses, no one else has entered, not as a priest. We enter it, yes, by union with Christ, but he entered by his own merit. And he ascended the right hand of the Father, enthroned. And you have this focus then at the end upon the ascension of Christ, the enthronement of Christ, in light of the application of his blood. And you know, one of the things that I'm sure crosses your mind when you were reading upon this and reflecting upon this, preparing for this evening, is why is it that the heavenly tabernacle and the heavenly things required cleansing? I know that was your question, right? That was my question. That was one of the first things I thought of. I can understand why we had to apply blood to the Israelites. I understand why there had to be blood applied to everything regarding the old covenant. But why did blood have to be applied in the context of the heavenly? Why the application of blood in the heavenly arena, in the heavenly tabernacle, the better tabernacle? Because isn't the heavenly things, aren't they cleansed? Aren't they clean of themselves? Well, what's the heavenly tabernacle constructed of? If we could see with our eyes in heaven, would we see a table with showbread? Would we see an altar, a lampstand before the veil, before the Holy of Holies, and incense burning, these things? No, we would not see those things. We wouldn't see furniture made out of gold. The building material is sinners. Living stones. Living stones. The Lord is building an eternal temple. And because of our relationship with this temple, there has to be a cleansing. And if there had to be a cleansing of God's people under the old covenant, because of their relationship with the Lord and the tabernacle, same is true of the new, the greater temple. It's not a copy. The heavenly reality. Because of our relationship with this, we had to be cleansed. And the cleansing of bulls and goats is insufficient for the remission of sins. And that's what the author of Hebrews is pressing them with. Insufficient, insufficient, insufficient. And one of the reasons I wanted to read from Galatians is because I like to use Scripture to interpret Scripture. And it's very clear that Paul, in the book of Galatians, as he's confronting the heir of the Judaizers, an heir again that came from Jerusalem, a Jewish context, the heir of the Judaizers was, faith in Jesus is good, it's even necessary, but there has to be a pinch of law. You got to be circumcised. And there might be some food kosher laws thrown in there too. You got to do something relative to the ceremonial law. You've got to be circumcised. You got to do something. Christ alone is not sufficient. That's the error. And Paul at the very beginning says, if I, an angel, anyone else, preaches another gospel, let him be anathema. Let him be anathema. And therefore, the author of Hebrews here knows that this community is in crisis because they are being persecuted for identifying with Christ and being a part of Christian worship. And it's affecting them in a very personal way. And I've explained that many times from this pulpit, so I'm not going to reiterate all that. But I do want to press this with what's being pressed here. Shadows never point to themselves. Never point to themselves. My mom, my whole life growing up, she managed a medical clinic with doctors. It was grew over the years and became quite a large clinic. And two of the doctors paid for my seminary tuition. And one of them, a couple years ago when he died, I wrote a letter to his wife. His wife had no knowledge he had done this. But after school, I would go up to this doctor's office, walk up there, and I would wait for my mom. She'd get off work, and then she'd take me home, and we'd have dinner and all those things. And this one doctor was either the largest or second largest art dealer in the state of Montana. He had a local gallery, and he was always buying. An artist would come up there. It was a really interesting place to be because you never knew who you might meet. But one day somebody brought in a large painting. It was a forgery. Charlie Russell forgery. Big, big money. This doctor looked at that painting, and he knew immediately, it's a fake. It's a fake. And he proved it on the spot. He says, it's worthless. My mom said it's the only time she's ever seen him really get angry. And he kicked the guy out of his office. That fake, radically different. There's only one original. Lots of fakes, it's not the same. Now, I'm not saying the copies are fakes, but they're still, relatively speaking, they are not Christ. They are not the original. You would never choose a copy over an artist original. You would never choose a copy. A lot of us, that's what we would hang up in our homes because it's all we could afford. Particularly of a famous painting, a famous painter. And so what we have here is a community that's going to turn back to the copies, the shadows, the sketches, after they have the reality. After they possess Christ, supposedly by faith, they possess Him, they're going to turn back. It's apostasy. It's apostasy. And that's why he belabors this. And one of the things I've wrestled with as I preach this material is how fast do I move? Because we're Americans and we're soundbite people at some level. And what's the patience? How fast, how slow can I go through something? I have a question for you relative to this. How is the blood of Christ applied? We know how Moses applied the blood. He collected it in physical bowls, you could see it, and he sprinkled it. He used hyssop. Was applied physically. When was the blood of Christ applied to you? How was it applied to you? You've never been physically in the real tabernacle. If you've never been in the real tabernacle and you've never had Jesus sprinkle you with the blood, how did you get cleansed? Somehow you had to gain access to that tabernacle because that's where Jesus is at. Now, it's true that he has a divine nature, and he's present here in power and spirit and majesty. And I get that. But his divine nature is never detached from his human nature. And there's an application spiritually of Christ's blood to us. Every time the gospel's preached, and every time you come to this table. Isn't that what we confess? We confess that this elements of bread and wine are not just symbolic. Right? That was the whole Swiss Reformation. That was Zwingli's view. Symbolic. It's just strictly us remembering. We believe that when we come to this table, the elements of bread and wine, the wine remains wine, the bread remains bread, but what they represent, the relationship between them is so close, that's like when the dove descended upon, the people saw a bird when Jesus was baptized. And you could point at the bird, you could say, the Holy Spirit has descended upon Jesus Christ. Because of the relationship between the element and what it signifies. The point here is there is an application by the agency of the Holy Spirit. On one of the reasons you need to be, there's many reasons, but one of the reasons you need to be present, the means of grace, that's what we call it, the means of grace. The primary means being the ministry of the Word. Is the Holy Spirit is active through these means. Christ is doing something. Something is happening. He's ministering to us spiritually. There is spiritual manna. There is a spiritual feasting. Something is happening on a spiritual level. It's not just to inform your mind. It's not just a lecture. It's worship. Something spiritually is happening. When the living stones assemble, having been called together by Christ, and he meets with us in a very special way. He washes our feet. He cleanses us. He cleanses our conscience. He cleanses our conscience from dead works. He clothes us. He binds up our wounds. He strengthens us, feeds us, nourishes us. And it's all contingent on the fact that he died. His blood was shed one time. Sufficient forever. One time. What if his audience, now I'm making an application here, what if his audience had been tempted to defect to some other tradition other than going back to the copies and shadows of the law? What if his audience was going to defect to Roman Catholicism or some type of Eastern mysticism that uses the name Jesus potentially? The anchor never changes. The anchor never changes. You could study the cults for the rest of your life, and that was there'd be value in that. But first and foremost, you have to know the truth. You have to be anchored in the truth. You have to be grounded in the truth. Listen to this as I read from Romans chapter 10. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that you may be saved. This is the Apostle Paul speaking. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law. For righteousness to everyone who believes. Paul is saying that Mount Sinai, the law, as a system, as a covenant, is obsolete. It's obsolete. And in Galatians chapter 4, he's saying, if you identify with Mount Sinai and the law, you don't belong to the Jerusalem above. You belong to Hagar, of all people. Can you imagine the Jews reading that? What? My DNA? You're telling me I'm related? No, Hagar, what? I mean, this is like really confrontational, but it's clear. Christ is the end of the law. Mount Sinai and that covenant is obsolete. And it makes sense when you understand it was a shadow. It was a copy of a reality, and now we possess the reality. And you can't turn back to a copy. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, the man who does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, did you hear that? Do not say in your heart. That's the conversation you have only with yourself. That's the conversation you have with yourself at 2 o'clock in the morning when you wake up in bed and you can't sleep and you're troubled. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth, in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. I believe that the book of Hebrews and the emphasis we find here is much needed for the modern church. There's so many agendas. There's so much emphasis upon the subjective and how you feel and personal experience, and you can just go on and on. There's so much. There's a whole other theology that has taken over so much of the church in terms of, if there's something difficult in your life, if there's something you're struggling with, if you just believe, if you just have the right kind of faith, you basically can change your reality by faith. That's a very different theology. It's a very different religion than what we find here in the Sermon to the Hebrews. The Sermon of the Hebrews, we continue to come back to what was held out to God's people by way of shadow and copies, continually pointing them to the fact that confronting them with their sin and their need for atonement, no remission of sins without shedding of blood, confronting them with the reality of their sin, confronting them with the fact that drawing near to God only happened through an altar, happened through a priest, it happened through the shedding of blood, and ultimately the old covenant was weak, inferior, and it had its purpose because it was like a school teacher that instructed God's people and tutored them, pointing them to Jesus Christ, the better priest who offered the sacrifice whereby there is atonement and the guilt of your sins gone, the bondage of sin, where there is life. And you can draw near to the Lord unhindered. Unhindered. And the application here is that really we need to hear this gospel over and over and over again, because we need to recognize in and of ourselves we are hardwired for something other than the gospel. We are hardwired, and we intuitively understand you get what you deserve. My father used to always say, son, there's no such thing as a free lunch. Somebody pays the bill. Nothing's free in this life. And we intuitively understand that. And historically, in our own country, being accepted into a college, a university, the more prestigious, the more difficult it is to get in, it was all based upon merit. The person, the people with the best resumes got in. The people who performed the best in the classroom got the best grades. You got the best grades upon graduation and put you in a position of strength to get a better job. Everything in life, humanly speaking, is based upon merit, merit, merit. And that is true of your salvation. The difference is Jesus Christ is the one who provided all the merit. He's the one that provided the merit. He paid the price. It was His blood. It was His righteousness. And everything He provided for you in terms of your salvation, in terms of everlasting life, sufficient, sufficient, paid in full. And even God's law recognizes the perfection of Christ and His righteousness, and even recognizes the fact that the penalty of sin with His death, the righteous demands of God's law are satisfied. Complete satisfaction. Complete satisfaction. And when you understand that, it has to change in a very profound way the way you think and your heart, your internals, and the way you're wired. There has to be a change here, because now all of a sudden you're living your entire life not from the sense that I have to do something to secure the car I want to buy, the house I want to live in, the lifestyle I want to have, but rather you have every spiritual blessing, past tense, every spiritual blessing God has given you through Christ, every heavenly blessing you possess, past tense. And Jesus could look at His disciples, even the face of death, and say, you shall not perish. And the only way we live a life of thanksgiving, a life where we are indebted, overwhelmed with God's goodness, and then understand that He's lavished His grace upon us, is if we comprehend this, if there's been an internalizing of this, as opposed to God's honored me because I honored Him. God's honored me because, you know, He knows I worked really hard. And that's the world we live in. When you go to work, your employer is not going to pay you or give you a raise based upon the grace you have received from God relative to the spiritual blessings you possess. Your employer, there can be no recognition of that from your employer. Your employer will pay you and reward you according to what you do. Merit. So everything you do in this life, humanly speaking, is merit. And yet the most important part of your life, eternal life, it's all a gift. It's all a gift. And it's only by the Spirit, the grace of God, that our eyes, our hearts, our minds are enlightened. We understand this, we appreciate this. This is internalized, and there's a transformation. And it's something that we can't ever hear too often. Let us pray. Father in heaven, as we come before You on this Lord's Day evening, if we heard a relatively simple gospel message this evening, I'm reminded of what Christ accomplished for us through His death, His resurrection, His ascension, His enthronement, as He any heavenly ministry, any intercession is contingent and dependent upon what he's already accomplished. And Lord, we are in possession of every spiritual blessing, even now. Lord, help us that we might understand who we are in Christ, that we might understand the blessings we have, that we might value and appreciate these things, that we might be in awe of what we have received. Help us, Lord. Renew our minds. Help us that we might live a life of thanksgiving. A life of worship. A life pleasing to you, enjoying you, and giving glory to God, our chief end. Giving glory to God and enjoying the Lord. May this be true of us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.